Our text for this morning, it's found in Romans chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 25 through 32. And it's continuing to look at this impending salvation for the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul spoke about the probability of this happening in verses 11 through 24 of chapter 11. And he asks in verse 12, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Paul also asserts that if God grafted branches from a wild olive tree, and that being the Gentiles, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these natural branches, the Jews, be grafted into the olive tree? And God, we know, is mighty, and he is able to graft the Jews in, and this time on the basis of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, the Roman Christians in the congregation would have certainly congregation would have had Jewish Christians in it, but it would apparently have been dominated by Gentile Christians. But these Gentile Christians, obviously a lot of them would have been Romans, and therefore the Roman culture would have affected the way they saw the Jews. Romans tended to despise and look down upon the Jews, and that was because Romans didn't really think about that much or that highly about Israel. And so, therefore, they sort of looked down on Israel with sort of a snobbery. Paul seems to understand that this is the attitude of the Roman Gentile Christians, and that some of them may have adopted this attitude toward the Jewish people, and this was inappropriate. And he writes this letter, or this portion of the letter, in part to correct that. To add to this wrong and ungodly attitude, these Gentile Christians would have been well aware of the unbelief of the nation of Israel. They didn't believe Paul's preaching on the gospel. And so it was really an uphill battle for Paul as he took the gospel message to his own people, the Jews. And they may not have seen that it had that much of an impact. The Gentiles might have looked at Paul and said, you know, Paul, these Jewish people, you're taking the gospel to them, and they're really rejecting it for the most part. They don't like what you're proclaiming, and they're rejecting that. Now, the rejection, they could see, wasn't total rejection. There were some converts. There were some Jewish Christians. And obviously, they probably had Jewish friends in the congregation. But most of their relationships, most of their friends that they were Jewish, were unbelievers who didn't know the gospel message or didn't accept the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so they probably ended up saying, Paul, why bother? Why bother with them when the Gentiles are so accepting of the gospel? I mean, everywhere we turn, we see these Gentiles wanting to hear the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why don't we get more on track and start preaching where we get a little bit more bang for the buck? And that tended to be with the Gentiles. So they looked at the Jews, and they saw that these Jews were hard-hearted and cold. And they probably just thought, Paul, there's pretty rough, you know, and tough road to hoe here when taking the gospel to them. But the other thing that would have been there was that the Romans began to persecute the Christians, and Israel started to persecute the Christians. And the Gentile Christians would have really had this persecution coming from Israel as well as the Romans. And they would feel this pressure coming from that sect. And so they realized that the Jews, for most part, were enemies of the gospel, and they were enemies of the church, and they were enemies of the Messiah. They actually took the life of the Messiah. So they probably were very confused at this point. They're probably saying, you know what, Paul, it's really more trouble than it's worth. I mean, look it. They make life more difficult for us, and we're probably better off just sticking with the church instead of Israel. Let's just start evangelizing the church and leave Israel alone. But see, Paul knew God's plan for Israel. He knew about this mystery that's presented, and he saw the future blessings of Israel. And he knew that God was not being frustrated by Israel's disobedience. He wasn't being frustrated by Israel's sin, because this was actually a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Because God's promises are a matter of sovereign grace and not human works. Paul knew that it's not up to these men. It's up to God. Israel's hope, therefore, is secure. God has always maintained a faithful remnant in preserving the line, but someday he will restore and bless Israel. God's purposes of bringing the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles was to fulfill the Old Testament scripture that men would come from every nation, that these people would be saved from every nation. And that was accomplished through Israel's unbelief. And as we go through this and we see the history of Israel, we're not going just through an academic exercise. It was that these Christians in Rome needed to know the history behind Israel so that they could start to understand and learn from the mistakes that Israel made. Now, Israel is God's chosen people, but see, God desired that they would be humbled. And now you see the church starting to go down that same path. And you start to think, well, if Israel is God's chosen people and the church has been grafted in, you know, God didn't overlook their transgressions, the transgressions of his chosen people. He certainly won't overlook and take the Gentile sin lightly either. We know that we are saved by faith alone. And faith alone is the basis for abiding in God's promised blessings. And if we had unbelief, we know that that leads to divine judgment. So we knew that Paul was dealing with the Roman congregation as they were starting to get sort of proud. They were starting to say, you know what? It's now us. We are the ones that have the God spotlight on us. And they were having the same symptoms that led to Israel's demise. So Paul is saying, let you be warned. Yet there's other reasons why the Gentiles should be humbled as they contemplate God's work among them. And we'll see these reasons given in our text for this morning. Now, on the basis of what Paul had said to this point, being chapters 1 through 11, the entire book of Romans includes concludes in the praise of God, who is has this mighty hand of unfathomable wisdom as these men bow down and worship him. You see, God is revealing himself, and it's to such a point that people are falling on their face in absolute true humility, worshiping. So we find that as Paul concludes chapter 11. So with that as our introduction, let's look at our text for this morning. It's Romans chapter 11, and we'll start with verse 25. Here with verse 25, it says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also or may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Now this chapter is building up to this conclusion, and it's really focusing on four attributes of God. Attributes are character, qualities. And so Paul is talking about four magnificent character qualities of God. And he starts out by pointing out God's sovereignty. Then he talks about God's integrity, God's generosity, and then finally, God's incomprehensibility. What the apostle really wants is for God to be seen in the magnificence of his glory. So if we look at verse 25 again, it says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now remember in last week's sermon, we saw that Paul ended with a warning against pride and unbelief. He was talking about the fact that Israel was set aside and the Gentiles were grafted into the tree of blessing. And he says, you know, the Gentiles better not be proud by boasting and looking down on the Jews. It's a warning against Gentile pride and anti-Semitism. Paul gives this warning because the day is coming when Israel is going to be back in the place of blessing and the church is going to be cut off. So we better not boast in our current position of blessing. We haven't been grafted in because we are better than the Jews, but because we believe in the gospel message, and they have not. That's the only difference. But the day is going to come when the church ceases to believe, and the apostate church, or the church that pulls away from truth, will be cut off, and the Jews will believe, and Israel will be grafted back in. And so we saw in verses 22 through 24 a warning against pride and despising the nation of Israel and the Jews. And so we need to be reminded that the blindness in part happened to Israel only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, God is not finished with his people. It's only until a certain event takes place. And we are not supposed to be ignorant of that. It's an essential purpose in the mind of God that we know the mysteries that God is now revealing. And we must know that God isn't sitting there up in heaven mourning because of the rebellion of his creatures. He knows how to handle us. God's not frustrated because of the fall of angels, and he's not frustrated because of the fall of Adam. And even though God is not the author of sin, sin and all sinners come under his sovereign control as he leads man through history. Man's rebellion cannot stop God in his saving program. So Paul says in verse 25, I desire that you should not be ignorant of this mystery. Now, there are actually some Christians that really revel in the fact that they're ignorant of the Word of God. Vodi Bakum says that, uses a little illustration. He says, you know, the church is so ignorant and they don't seem to have any problem with that. He says, just imagine there's a bricklayer. He's been laying bricks for 40 years and a young man comes up and says, will you teach me your craft? Will you teach me this trade? And then the older bricklayer says, well, gee, I really can't do that. I really don't know much about what's going on here. I just go through the motions. You're going to have to ask the master bricklayer. You would think that was absolutely ludicrous. How can this guy be doing the trade for 40 years and not be able to answer a young man, how do you do what you're doing? But yet, you walk into the church and a young man goes up to an older man that's been saved for years and you hear the same thing. Oh, I'm really not sure about that. You're going to have to go ask the pastor because he'll have to answer that. You see, there are people that revel in the fact that they're ignorant on the Word of God. We don't accept it anywhere else, but it seems like we accept it in the church. And the people that are the ignorant ones, they're the ones that normally grieve the pastor. They're the ones that the pastor just has a heart for and going, will you just please study and know the word? Because that's where the steadfastness and faith comes from. Because it's only when we understand and believe the word that we are able to stand firm and strong in all circumstances. So Paul gives this warning at least six times in his epistles as he says, do not be ignorant. He uses this as a rhetorical device. What he's really saying is, I want you to thoroughly understand. I want you to know the Word of God. Ignorance of the Word of God was prevalent then, and it is now. And maybe even more so now. But why? I mean, you think about now, it's so easy to get a hold of the Word of God. We have the written Word in Bibles. We have it on the internet. We even have apps for our phones. There is no reason to be ignorant of the Word of God. But with all of that, we're still living in a time of great ignorance, and it's right in the church. And so Paul exhorts us to diligently study Scripture to know God in all of his transcendence and eminence. Knowledge of Scripture helps us to humble ourselves. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. When we don't know the Word of God, we remain stupid, arrogant, wicked, and sinful. How's that for being politically correct? Those who are ignorant of Scripture have a high esteem of themselves. But listen to what Isaiah says. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe. It's a proclamation of doom. Woe. Remember, Isaiah said that. Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips. He's bringing the proclamation of doom. This is what's coming upon me. But then again, in Proverbs, we read, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. And then Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves are not wise. So in verse 25, Paul says that he wishes for us not to be ignorant. But what does he mean? He says, don't be ignorant of this mystery. But what does he mean by the mystery? Well, the word mystery is the word musterion, and it means the secret counsels of God in dealing with the righteous, which are hidden from ungodly and wicked people, but are in plain sight of the godly. The secret counsels of God in dealing with the righteous, which are hidden from ungodly people and wicked men, but plainly seen by the godly. Now, we must remember that this word that Paul uses is the word mystery. He doesn't use the word mystical. These are two completely different terms. One is biblical and the other is, I was going to say not. But what I'm going to say is one is biblical and the other one is unbiblical. There is nothing in Scripture whatsoever that is mystical. Nothing. There are many mysteries that we may not understand. We don't have a mystical religion. We do have a religion that has mysteries. And this mystery that Paul is talking about is something that's hidden in the past but is now revealed. So he says, do not be ignorant of it, and certainly do not be foolish in your own wisdom and your own conceit. In other words, don't think too highly of yourselves or have high self-esteem of your own knowledge and importance. This mystery of God will be revealed, so don't be fooled or be ignorant of it. Paul explains this in more detail. If you would please turn to chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 25 through 27. Chapter 16 of Romans. And here, starting with verse 25, he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. We can see how the mysteries of God are revealed or made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, or to put it simply, they are made manifest or brought to light by the Bible, the Word of God. And so the mystery in verse 25 is something that was hidden in the past but is now revealed. And so what was hidden in the past? It was that Israel would be set aside, cut off from the blessing, the Gentiles would be grafted in, but ultimately the Gentiles will be cut off and Israel will be grafted back into the place of blessing. That mystery is something that we should not be ignorant of. That mystery is now being revealed through Jesus Christ and the apostles. And what is the mystery specifically? Well, it's given in the verse. The two-part mystery is that there is a blindness that is part of Israel. There's a blindness of the Jews. The mystery is that the Jews would not believe. And the word blindness in the Greek is the word porosis. Porosis. And it is the word that is actually hardened or resistant. So porosis is the word that's being used for blindness there, but it actually means hardened or resistant. But notice that Paul puts that in part, he says in part porosis. Why did he add that? Because the blindness or the hardening was partial. It doesn't mean that these people were walking around half blind. It means that that some people were blind and others weren't. It's not talking about every individual being half blind or in part blind. He's saying that there are people that are blind and there's just a remnant that is not blind. So what it means is that the nation was partially blind, that there were some who were not blind, and there would always be this remnant who would always see. So Paul is saying the second part of the mystery is that it's not only partial, it's a partial blinding or hardening, but it's also passing. It's going to come to an end. And that's where we see the second aspect. It's only until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And the word until is used there to indicate time or the fullness. And fullness indicates the time of completion. So you have until the time of completion. And so only until a certain time and a certain completion, so what he's saying is this is temporary. So the mystery is this, that Israel was set aside partially and temporarily. The Old Testament Jew never saw this because they were blind. What the Old Testament Jew saw is the nation of Israel as the blessed people of God, and that one day the Messiah would come and establish a kingdom, and he would overthrow the government, and he would take charge of the government. He didn't see that he was already in a total rejection of the Messiah that did come. And they didn't see they're being cut off from that place of blessing and a new people of God coming in. The church was grafted in and they became the source of the gospel witness to the world. So the Jew didn't see all of God's plan coming together like that, even though they lived within it. But we see now that there's this new grafting, and they are going to be cut off because of their unbelief and apostasy, and that these Jews will be grafted back in when the fullness of the Gentiles had come in, when the last Gentiles are called by God, the church will be cut off and the Jews will be grafted in. That's the mystery that's being unfolded here. And so in verses 26 and 27 of our text, Paul writes, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So do you remember what Paul said in Romans 9, 1 through 5? He says, let's go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. And this is amazing. And when we went through this, it was amazing then. But here we'll see sort of a culmination of how Paul's thinking is going. Here, starting with verse 1, it says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continue grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed. The eternally blessed God. Amen. Here we saw where Paul had a burden in his heart as he writes these words. He's saying, I love my own people. I love Israel. And this mystery of Israel being cut off, his eyes were, Paul was a Jew beforehand, and he's sitting there saying, you know, I'm in this covenant. I'm being blessed. I'm all this. And then he ends up being saved, and he sees this mystery, and he's saying, oh my, Israel's been cut off. The church is being brought in. My beloved people, they're cut off. I can't hardly believe it. So he's pouring his heart out right here going, these are the people I love. And he says it with such a heavy heart. But then in chapter 11, when under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is revealed this great mystery. And as he's writing this, you must have seen just great joy in the Apostle Paul's heart. He probably was writing so fast that he couldn't keep his pen going. If they had pens, I don't know if they had. But he probably was just writing so fast he could barely get these words on the paper. Because here's the mystery. Israel's going to be grafted back in. The people that he wished he was accursed for are going to be back. And in mass, they're going to be back. And here's what what John MacArthur says about this text. John MacArthur says, there is no way to interpret verse 26 other than as the nation of Israel. And to be fair to the text, there is no way to see it any other way. It cannot refer to the Jewish remnant. It is set in contrast to the doctrine of the remnant, which has already been given. What he is saying is there's always been a remnant, and there's always been a group of Jews who have been redeemed. But someday, the nation will be redeemed. Any other viewpoint does terrible injustice to this text. And it is not uncommon for an amillennialist to say all you have in verse 26 is another remnant. MacArthur says it is not another remnant. It is set in contrast to that. That's why it says all, as opposed to verse 25 where the blindness is part. This time will come when all the nation, not just some elect Jews from the future remnant, but all as opposed to not all. And the nation itself will be grafted back in. That's the whole point of his analogy of the olive tree. So that's what MacArthur says, and I fully agree with that. So what, with that in mind, when we see the word all, we mean the nation of Israel. But that does not mean every single individual Jew at that time will be saved. But the great number will believe. There'll still be a small group who refuse to believe. Now, Ezekiel 20 backs this up. So I invite you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 33 through 38. Ezekiel chapter 20, and starting with verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. Now that was talking about the Jewish dispersion, the diaspora. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you. See, that's where not every single Jew will believe. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know I am the Lord. We can see that that day when God reaches out to redeem his regathered people, everyone will pass under the rod and the vast majority will believe and embrace the Messiah and be saved. But we also see the rebels there. They will be purged out. So it is an exciting thing to realize that at this time of salvation of the nation of Israel in general, that this will happen. And this, you see, is the mystery. And this, we can see this even in greater detail in the book of Jeremiah. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll start in verse 31 and go through 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." We cannot biblically ignore the fact that God will indeed redeem the nation of Israel, and not just a Jewish remnant. It will no longer be the church. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham that God has grafted in. But God will graft in the natural seed of Abraham Israel will be grafted right back into the root. Now you might ask, why is God doing all this? Why is there such a matter of God having raised up Israel, cut off Israel, grafted in the Gentiles, cut off the Gentiles and grafted in Israel? You see, it's all about putting his divine attributes on display. And in this case, his sovereignty. He controls history in every detail and at every point. He works out his sovereign will with infinitely magnificent power. And so Paul helps us to see that Israel is going to be saved, and in doing so, God shows that he is the sovereign controller of history. What a comforting thing to know that with everything that's happening, and think about even back in that time, you know, people would have been uptight and going, what's going to happen? God is saying, here's the mystery, here's what's going to happen, and don't worry about it. I am in control. It will happen. And it will happen. Why? Because it will cause us to give him glory. We will see that what he said happened, and we will glorify him for that. You see, when we understand that God is not reacting to man's acts, and that God is not just adjusting to what happens in the world, but instead God controls history, and because he alone is sovereign, he is able to do that, we find such comfort, and we fall down on our knees, and we glorify him. So Paul wants us to see that it's not only God's sovereignty, but it's also God's integrity. He promised to save Israel, and he will do so because God keeps his promises. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Friends, God is faithful. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. You see, today the vast majority of Jews are outside of God's kingdom. Yet in the future, when God pours out his Holy Spirit, they, like the Gentiles, will enter the kingdom of God. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 23? Let's go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 23, and we'll look at verse 37 through 39. Matthew chapter 23, and starting with verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You will remain desolate. And it says till, it's really until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that takes us to verses 28 and 29 of our text, where it says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Do you see in verse 28 where it says that they are enemies of the gospel? The Jews are presently enemies of God. They aren't his friends, but one day, because of their election, they will be his beloved. The majority of the Jews are now enemies because they reject the gospel, who is their and their Messiah. yet they are beloved of God on account of the fathers. They are enemies and beloved at the same time. But God has not rescinded his covenant promise to the fathers. Gentile believers must understand that they have not replaced Jews in God's saving program. The Jews still have their place in God's kingdom. Every elect sinner is an enemy of God. More than that, God is his enemy. If God is our enemy, we are finished. We will not succeed. Every elect sinner is an enemy of every man. Now, notice I said elect sinner. I didn't say those who have been born again, those who have been saved. I'm talking about those who are elect and have not yet been called. Every elect sinner is also the enemy of every man. So that man cannot get along with his neighbor. He cannot love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength because he cannot even love his neighbor as himself. Man is an enemy of himself. Natural man is an enemy of himself, including those who are elect sinners. Because if they weren't an enemy of themselves, they would follow God's plan on how to live a life that is pleasing to him. The best plan ever put in place. We're all looking for the next best plan. What's the best diet plan? What's the best workout plan? What's the best? God has a plan for man to live by, and we reject it. If you didn't reject it, you would do the things that God says promotes goodness and righteousness. But that is not what an unconverted man does. Instead, he has his own plan. He says, forget the grace and mercy of God. And he has his own plan. And his own plan leads to sin and destruction. John MacArthur says here in verse 28, Israel is the beloved of God for the Father's sake. And he says that the Father isn't referring to God, it's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God made and reiterated the covenant with. For now there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, sin is enmity. But this enmity is now destroyed. It does not exist anymore for those who are in Christ. God and man have been reconciled. But they've been reconciled on the basis of mercy and grace. Death is destroyed by Christ's life. Eternal life is here for all the elect, Jews and Gentiles. Because God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. His covenants and elections are irrevocable. God's promises are also irrevocable. No rebellion of his creature can prevent the Almighty God from achieving his eternal purpose in saving his people for his own glory. You see, once Gentiles were disobedient, then the Jews became rebellious. The gospel went to the Gentiles and showed them mercy. The salvation of the Gentiles will in time provoke the Jews to also look at the Messiah for mercy. They will be shown mercy on a national scale. And you might say, how can this be? Enmity and disobedience ought to be met with utter and total destruction, right? But God is long-suffering. If he would take care of everyone that sinned, he would be just. But he doesn't. That's not his plan of redemption, redemptive history. Instead, he desires to show mercy. So mercy is everywhere. And that's where Paul concludes here. Each time we see disobedience, we see mercy. He says it four times in the next verses 30 through 32. So let's read. verses 30 through 32, it says, "For as ye were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, that they might also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." And so here we see God's attribute of generosity, as we see in his mercy. Without mercy, you die. But that's the incredible thing. The nature of God is that he is a merciful God. I would like to just show this a little bit more, but if you would turn to Exodus chapter 34 and verses 5 through 9. And this is where Moses is getting the new tablets. He's getting the two new stone tablets. Exodus chapter 34, and starting with verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Isn't that amazing? Moses saw the graciousness, the long-suffering, the truth, the mercy. And he, it says, made haste. He couldn't wait to get to his knees to praise God and worship him. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Why does God allow sin? You hear that all the time. Why does God allow it? Because God has in his nature an attribute that is mercy. By nature, God's attribute of mercy is just, he wants to show and reveal his mercy to his creation. God must be glorified for that mercy. So God does this to exercise his mercy. And the only way that you can see mercy exercised is where there is sin. So in order for God to reveal himself as a merciful God, God permits sin so that he can show mercy towards sinners. You know, God didn't cause the angels in heaven to fall. He allowed them to be what they are by nature, created. They are not God. They cannot sustain holiness upon themselves. So all God did is took his hand of grace apart from them and let them be creatures. And creatures fall. They cannot remain holy. So in that, God shows he's just. And then it comes to mankind. And he did the same thing. Says, you know what? So that my mercy can be revealed and magnified throughout the world, I'm going to let these creatures be creatures. He took his sustaining hand of grace off of Adam and let him be a creature who could not maintain holiness within himself. And that shows God's providence at the same time. Without that hand of grace holding Adam in a state of holiness, he would fall. And that's exactly what happened. It is by the hand of God that he keeps things holy. The angels that did not fall, they are kept holy, perfectly holy, by the hand of God. Not by their own good righteousness. They are kept righteous by God. And he maintains them. And when we are glorified, he will do the same thing for us. He will maintain eternal holiness. But it's not by us. It's by him. And he will maintain it that way. You see, we need mercy all the time. We need it in the morning. We need it at noon. We need it in the evening. We need it when we're young. We need it when we're old. We need mercy. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10. I know this is getting long, but we're pretty close here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, there is disobedience, and there is a gracious and holy and merciful God. And God sends us his deliverer, the one who's going to rescue us. He turns our godlessness and our sinful way, he turns it away. He does this in fulfillment of his covenant with the fathers, because God is faithful and God is true. Now, he's not talking about all the people of the world when he says in verse 32, he's referring to elect sinners. It says, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. You see, that's not all. People like to go, well, it says all. But when you read it in context, it cannot be all. If it was all, it would be universalism. It would be the same thing which all these liberal denominations are moving toward. This does not teach universalism or salvation of all mankind. It simply says that the church, the Gentile church and the Jewish nations, that all will be saved. All the elect Jews and all the elect Gentiles will be saved. And that's the thrust of what he's saying. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He brought equal mystery and equal unbelief to Jew and Gentile, that they both may be saved and that they both would bring glory to God. And so for that, Paul says that we give God glory. We give God glory when we see his sovereignty. We give God glory when we see his integrity. We give God glory when we see his generosity. And know this, our salvation rests in our sovereign and all-wise God. It does not rest on our faithfulness or our works, but on him who is the author, the sustainer, and the goal of our faith. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And while this principle is applied to Israel collectively, it applies equally to each individual whom God has chosen and called to salvation. The blessing of God is certain in spite of our sin, because our God is sovereign. What a joy it will be to spend all eternity exploring this wisdom and glory of God, and showing and expressing our gratitude toward him as we worship and praise him. We will sing to God be all the glory for all eternity, because he is true. If you would please.